to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, you know the drill. We do honor to the reading of God's word, so let's stand as we read God's word this morning. You give a Christian a coffee break and you have to retrain him. We always stand when we read God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Today I begin a series of lessons on the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. We will go through these books, and today we begin 1 Corinthians, and the title of 1 Corinthians is Church in Chaos. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also conform you to the end, or confirm you to unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless, I pray again, Father, the reading of your word. May it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and may we bring glory to you this day in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. And now you can be seated. Church in chaos. I think that would be a good description of the Christian church in America today. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I am wondering if Jesus showed up at many churches in America today, if he would even recognize his church. Well, there were things going on in Corinth. We're going to talk about those, but first of all, let me just give you a little bit of background. Corinth was a Greek city located about 40 miles from Athens. The Romans destroyed this ancient city in 146 BC, only to rebuild it by Julius Caesar approximately 100 years later. Due to its location on the Peloponnesian Isthmus that divided the Mediterranean Sea from the Aegean Sea, and having a port on either side, it became a very valuable piece of property. In fact, both the cities of Athens and Sparta desired to control Corinth, but over a period of time, Corinth became more influential than they did. It was a center of trade. It was a center of learning. Probably you are not familiar, unless you are a student of history, of the Isthmus Games, which frankly were second only to the Olympian Games. The Greeks loved sports. They revered sports. They worshiped athletes. Does that sound familiar? At one point, it was the largest of all Greek cities. It was filled with traders because of the trade routes that went through it. It was filled with traders and sailors. And you know what that happens when the sailors show up? That those bad influences like Bob Hartman shows up and everything just kind of, you know. I love our military, but if you've ever been to border towns, you know that sometimes those influences are not the best. There was a temple, particularly in the original city of Corinth, built in dedication to the goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was goddess of love, goddess of procreation, goddess of pleasure. And you might, understanding those things, understand that there was a great deal of perversion, sexual perversion associated with the worship of Aphrodite. Literally, her devotions came from all over the area, all over Greece and even beyond Greece, to worship at her temple, where at one time there was more than 1,000 registered temple prostitutes, both male and female. I say that not to be provocative. I say that to set the environment in which this church was founded. Any evil that you can imagine was associated with the city of Corinth. Now, of course, when the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC, they also destroyed the temple. But when Julius Caesar came along with this building project to rebuild the city, he brought populations in from Greece and Rome, and there was a great many Jews there as well to populate the city, and they rebuilt this temple of Aphrodite. Never completely regained the notoriety it had, but nonetheless, it was there during the time of Paul, and it was a great influence in the city when this church was founded. It was renowned throughout the region. It was in this environment, in this cultural environment, that Paul founded the church during his first missionary journey. We find it recorded in Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 18. And if you like to do a little background work on the backstory, then I suggest that you go and you study that passage of Scripture. It was there he met, and you will recognize these words if you are a student of the New Testament at all. He met Priscilla and Aquila and formed a bond with them. They were of the same trade. They had the same skill. They were tent makers. And oftentimes when Paul would go into a region, if he would stay there for a while and there was not support for the ministry, he would actually fund himself through tent making. And so it was probably because of their mutual profession that this bond was formed with Priscilla and Aquila. They were believers. He discipled them. They grew in faith, and later on they would disciple another pastor of Corinth, a fellow by the name of Apollos. So these folks were very influential in this church. It was while there in 50 and 51 A.D., that he also wrote from Corinth the letters we know as 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. After leaving there, he went to Ephesus and there founded the church at Ephesus. It was later from Ephesus that he would write his first letter to the church at Corinth 7 years after its founding, probably somewhere around 57 A.D., Now, let's think about this church of Corinth. It was a great church. It was an influential church. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but as Paul was writing this, he talks about their talent. You are left behind by no people. You have as much talent as any people, as any believers, as any church that I have ever seen. You've been enriched by the Holy Spirit of God. But 7 years after its founding, Corinth was a mess. Well, I think that tells us that it does not take long for a church to go wrong. It had a great start under Paul, but along the way, it had lost its way. Someone told me one time, trying to justify a certain doctrine, which I'll not go into at this point, he says, well, you know, look at that great church at Corinth. I said, they were a mess. They were a mess. If I was a member of that church, I would be afraid. Let me just suggest some of the problems they had going on. There was a division in the church over personalities. We'll get into that next week. Some of the folks say, well, I'm of Paul. And others say, I'm of Apollos. And others say, I'm of Cephas. And some say, well, I'm of Christ. And this was the rise of sectarianism. Instead of following Christ, we're following a leader. Let me suggest to you that every cult, Every cult that has ever been formed has been formed following a man and not Jesus Christ. Paul saw the danger there. Not only were they following the wrong people, they became divided in their loyalties to each other. Let me suggest something. Look around you. As believers, we're all we have. If we can't get along, if we don't understand that we're on the same team, if we don't recognize the fact that we have the same mission, then we're never going to grow, we're never going to be healthy, and we're definitely never going to influence people around us. Why in the world should strangers come into our midst, and if they sense there is a division among us, why should they ever want to be a part of us? You see, we need to understand. Remember what the author of Hebrews says, looking unto who? Jesus. Can you say that with me a little stronger? Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I don't ever want you to be my disciple, but I do want you to be Jesus' disciple. That's what it's really about. Not only that, but wisdom. And when I talk about wisdom, I'm talking about these mystery religions. You see, a lot of these folks who were converts had come out of the paganism and the heathen influence there in Corinth. And many of them, particularly after Paul's departure, when they came to be a part of the church, brought their inconsistencies and their perversions with them. And that's what's going on. This idea of mystery religion, this idea of it centers on the occult, which is only one step away from Satanism, worshiping the wrong thing. That was going on there. These aesthetic utterances. The teachings of Paul's correction, the teachings there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of talking about what scriptural tongues is because these aesthetic utterances have perverted what the biblical gift of tongues was all about. And so Paul writes to correct those things. Eating meat offered to idols was an issue within the church. Why was that an issue? Because Paul says, if you're eating this meat offering to the idol, you are taking a part of the same idolatry. Remember, when Paul and Barnabas came back after their first missionary journey, and the church there at Jerusalem, they met with the church at Jerusalem, and there was an issue going on, and this was the issue. I mean, something had happened that was phenomenal. Gentiles were getting saved. And there was a sect within Judaism, within the believers, called the Judaizers that said, well, it's fine if they want to get saved, but they got to become Jews first. They have to submit to circumcision. And the Council of Jerusalem says, no, they don't have to do that. Just don't eat things strangled or sacrificed to idols. Because in doing so, you take a part of that idolatry. Listen, we need to be very careful what we worship. There is a reason why John said, flee idols. I'm not just talking about statues that people pray to. An idol is anything that stands between you and your relationship with God. Let me suggest something to you, that our God is a jealous God that hasn't changed. Now, that's not petty jealousy. That means God is not interested in your leftover loyalties. He's not interested in being second or third in your life. There was a reason that he said, you will have no other gods before me. Not only is that the place he demands, that's the place he deserves. And Corinth was having difficulties with that. Promiscuity and moral looseness was prevalent within the church. They were tolerating incest. If you would go to chapter 5, and we will deal with that when we come, that there was a man within the church who was having an affair with his stepmother. Not only was it known within the church, it was known within the community, and it was bringing disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ. They were denying the bodily resurrection. What do you think chapter 15 is all about? Let me tell you what it's all about. And when we get there, it's a glorious chapter because Paul tells us this. He begins by telling us that everything that Jesus did was according to Scripture. He was crucified according to Scripture. He was buried according to Scripture. And he was resurrected according to Scripture. Not only that, he was seen by over 500 brethren by infallible proofs that Jesus is alive and well. And you get to chapter 12, or verse 12 in that chapter, and he starts this dissertation. I want to tell you about the resurrection of the righteous dead. Why is that important to us? Because if I die before he comes, I plan on resurrecting when he shows up. Because all of our loved ones who've been buried in the grave and they're with Jesus now, when he comes, he's going to resurrect those dead bodies. And he connects the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the resurrection of the future righteous dead. He said, if Christ be not raised, then there is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ be not raised, then everything we've told you is a lie. If Christ be not raised and we have only life in this world, we are of all men most miserable. Oh, and by the way, if Christ is not raised, your loved ones who have died trusting Christ, if you've taken out to the cemetery and you placed them there with the hope one day of that resurrection, nope, it's not going to happen. Because if Christ be not raised, there will be no resurrection of the dead. And that was a problem. That teaching was a problem going on in Corinth. Prostitution and toleration was tolerated in the Greek and Roman society. In fact, it was legal. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells them, if you're sneaking around at night, you're going to church on Sunday, and you're sneaking around at night frequenting prostitutes, understand, if you have joined yourself to a prostitute, you have become one flesh. And that's wrong. And then he goes a little further and he said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives in you. You don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price and you are to glorify God. Listen, church, you are to glorify God in your body by what you do and in your spirit by your attitude. Seeing a brother or taking a brother, suing a brother, I'm sorry, I'll get it out in a minute. Suing a brother and taking him to court to let the local lost judge brought reproach. I mean, they were, well, we can understand that, can we? We live in a sue-happy society, don't we? Huh? Something go wrong, the first thing is, how much money can we get out of this thing? You know? Now, you may think that's cute and all that sort of thing, but Paul says, let's step back and think about this. Why does he say, don't take a brother to law? Well, of course he brings up the thing that you're allowing lost people to judge between you as believers. But more than that, apparently you're not mature enough in Christ to settle your differences. And that's a reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. And they had even perverted the Lord's Supper and made it into a drunken feast. That's what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It became their practice. This was not unique to Corinth, but it became their practice to use the grace of God as an excuse to justify their carnal lives. Carnal. What does carnal mean? Well, there is the flesh and there is the spirit. Now, you understand that when you accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you become a spiritual schizophrenic. You have two natures living in you. There is a spiritual nature and there is a worldly nature, a spiritual nature and a fleshly nature. There is a nature that lives in you because the Holy Spirit lives in you, right? Right? The Holy Spirit lives in you, and that Holy Spirit wants to control you and lead you into spiritual things. But you're still the same person you were, or at least you have the potential there, because you're still a sinner. And you still have that carnal appetite, those fleshly appetites. And it is the nature that you feed that will prevail. If you're a carnal Christian, I can tell you a couple of things about yourself. First of all, you don't read the Word of God. Not on a consistent basis. I'll tell you something else about yourself. You don't pray. Oh, you may say, oh, well, God, thank you for this food. But you don't have a prayer relationship with your God. You're not consistent in prayer. That's why you are going to the carnal side of life. You probably aren't that consistent in church. Because I'll tell you what, when I get up on Sunday morning, now I'm going to tell you, my fleshly nature says, I don't want to go there. But my spiritual nature says, I want to be with God's people. I want to be with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You are a spiritual schizophrenic, and it is the nature you feed that will prevail in your spiritual life. They were saying that it's okay to sin because the more you sin, the more of God's grace that He gets to give you. Doesn't it sound great? Huh? Well, that's like, no, I'll move on. Something went through my mind, but sometimes it's better if I just let it keep moving. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul dealt with this very issue. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Corinth was a mess. The peace of the church is disturbed, the power of the church is diminished, and the testimony of the church is destroyed. When these matters came to Paul's attention, and by the way, he speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 11, where he talks about he had a visit from some folks in Corinth from the house of Chloe. I think it's chapter 1, verse 11. And they brought these issues to him and spoke to him about what was going on at the church. And that's why Paul, of course the Holy Spirit meant for this to happen, that's why Paul wrote the letter from Ephesus back to Corinth to tell them how they need to do things, how it ought to be. And that's why I love the letter of Corinthians, because it tells us today how things ought to be. Paul begins his first letter by reminding them of who they are, the believers in Corinth, of their calling to be holy. Look for just a second with me at the early part of the chapter again. He says, to the church of God, that's not a denomination. You understand that? That's not a denomination. There is a church of God, the denomination around here. I think I just baptized myself. I'm a Methodist now. I've been sprinkled. When he's talking about the church of God, he's reminding them who owns the church. Now, we have a deed for this property. But this property is not the church. You're the church. Take your finger. Everybody, can you follow any instructions at all? Do this. Just for a second. Thank you. Take that and say, I'm the church. Oh, no. Here you go. Do it again. You got to do it right. We're going to do this until it's right, okay? All right, here you go. I'm the church. Yes, you are. And you belong to God. It's His church. Now listen to it again. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, all churches have two addresses. They have a physical address. We're located at 126 Mount Pleasant Avenue, Dover 07801, even though we are really located in Rockaway Township, we have a little bit more schizophrenic problem than most churches have. But he says here, there's a physical address, but then there is also a spiritual address. Now let's go a little bit further and we'll get this in a second. To the church, to those who are sanctified. Do you know what that means? Set apart. Do you know what being set apart means? It means when you accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, he took you and he took you out of the family you were in, which was Satan's family, and he moved you over to his family with purpose to be used by him for his glory. Now, maybe every so often we need to look in the mirror and we need to say, God, am I bringing you glory? Am I bringing you glory? To the church who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's your spiritual address. You see, physically, it's 126 Mount Pleasant Avenue, Dover, New Jersey, 07801. That's where we are physically today. Some of you had no idea where you were. I've helped you. But this is your spiritual address. You are in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Do you understand that in this simple introduction, Paul has said to these people, you are supposed to be different. Now, please understand, some Christians think to be different means that you are to be strange. And they fulfill that definition well. But that's not what it means. It means that you are to be different. Now, if you think about where they were, their physical address, they're supposed to be different than Corinth, right? From the culture of Corinth. They're not supposed to be immoral. They're not supposed to be fighting each other, taking each other to court. They're not supposed to be depressed and perverted. They're supposed to be people who have hope. That's what it's supposed to be. But that's not what they were. And Paul writes to them, and he reminds them who they were. You are the church of God. You belong to him. You are sanctified. God has set you apart for his special people. You are to be people who are holy. Holy. Paul begins his first letter by reminding the believers at Corinth that they are holy, of their calling, that they are to be holy. Listen to this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. You know what that word conversation means? It's not the chitty-chat back and forth. It means your life, the way you live. You're to be holy. Can I suggest something? Holy is not what you do. Holy is what you are. And most Christians are afraid of the word holy. I think one reason is because they are afraid that holiness means boring. You see, God forbid that you be a boring person. You got a nice smile. God forbid. The rest of these people aren't smiling. You are. I like that. They're not. They're worried about what I'm going to. You're not worried about what I'm going to say, are you? Very good. She's a visitor. God bless you, sweetie. Thank you for being with us. See, Bob's not smiling. If you look up the word grump in the dictionary, we're afraid we're going to. I'm not bored here. Are you bored? Maybe I'm boring you. Do you think being a Christian should be boring? I don't. But let me tell you something. Some of you do, and I'm going to tell you why. It's because you live like the world 6 days a week and come in here and pretend that you're holy. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, throw it away. But that's what Christians do. You're to be holy. It means you're to be different. It means your morals are to be different. It means your attitude is to be different. I think Christians ought to be positive. What do you think? Philippians chapter 1 says whatever things... No, it's not chapter 1. Whatever things are good, whatever things are pure. Chapter 4, thank you. My encyclopedia here. Think on these things. Be positive minded. A lot of Christians, well, I'm positive, I'm negative. Be holy. Folks are afraid of the word holy because they don't think they can be cool and be holy. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of churches that I can never be a cool pastor. You know why? I can't get into skinny jeans. That shoots me right there. Have you ever noticed these cool pastors all wear skinny jeans? Huh? I can't get into skinny jeans. Do they make skinny jeans with spandex? Isn't that a terrible image I've just given you? They don't want to be holy because it scares us. What? Me holy? They don't want to be holy because they don't think they can live it. And you know what? You're right. It's Christ living in you and through you. You know what the church of Corinth needed to do? They needed to get out of the way and let Jesus do the living. Four things. Let me give it to you. Christians, and I misspelled Christians. Can you believe that? Well, it's me and I've made a mistake. I can't believe it. I did it this early in the year. Christians are to be separate from sin. Verses 1 through 3, to them that are sanctified, set apart. The world church means a called out assembly or gathering. We are to be called out of the world and set apart for God in Christ Jesus. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world, and we are not to be like the world. Albert Brumley wrote this song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. How's the world feel to you today? Listen to this. We should not act like we are of the world. We belong to Jesus now, and we are to be conformed to His image. Romans 12:2. Don't copy. This is the New Living Translation. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. There's where the battle is. You know that? It's in the mind. By the way you think. Let me tell you the most dangerous. Here's what I think. I think Satan wants you to think like the world. Satan wants you to think, and they've got a law that they're going to pass in Iowa. Have you heard this law? It's called the heartbeat law, that they are trying to restrict abortions after they can discern a heartbeat. Amen. And that's like about 6 weeks. Yep. Amen. Do you know that a great percentage of Christians today, or at least who call themselves Christians, have come to the conclusion that abortion is okay? Do you know what you're doing? You're thinking like the world. That's what you're doing. It's exactly what it is. Do you know why Paul had to write to the church at Corinth and tell quote-unquote believers to stay away from prostitutes? Because the law said they were legal. Let me tell you something about the law. It can make something legal, but it cannot make it moral. Do you understand? That's what Paul was saying. It may be legal, but it's not moral. And you're supposed to be moral. And we need as believers not to think in terms of Democrats and Republicans or politics or what is politically correct. You better get back to the Word of God and start thinking like God thinks. That's what Christians are supposed to do, to think like God thinks. And it'll settle a lot of issues for you. Do you know what? Jesus never preached a sermon on any of that stuff. Never did. But I will guarantee you that God has opinions on moral issues. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. God describes us in two ways, and I've already dealt with it. I'm going to go right through it. Sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. And our sainthood is demonstrated by our good, changed lives. You're not a saint because you do good things. You do good things because you have become a saint of God. Number two, Christians are richly blessed as believers. Verses 4 through 6, that in everything you are enriched by Him. Have you ever thought about the fact that your life as a believer is enriched? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know that the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. We are enriched in three ways, he says, in utterance, that words rightly expressed. Listen, you need to watch your mouth. That's what my mother told me. I'd sass her, you better watch your mouth, boy. She was 5'2" and weighed 100 pounds. And on any given night, she could have taken me in one round. You better watch your mouth, boy. Listen to this. Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. You're the salt of the world. It says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be filled with grace. This, all this stuff about sarcasm and anger and profanity and all those things, if those are a part of your life, then your speech is not enriched by Christ. Number two, the knowledge of Christ. You're enriched by the knowledge of Christ. Ephesians 4, 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let's have a quiz here today. Let's see how much you know about Jesus. Let's do 30 questions, general knowledge questions about Jesus Christ. How are you going to do? How do you think you're going to do? Huh? Some of you will do good. Some of you will fail. I guarantee you. Because you know about Jesus. In fact, you knew about Him when you accepted Him as personal Savior. But since that day, you've not learned much. And I'm going to tell you why you haven't learned much is because you're not in God's Word every day. Oh, by the way, there's another challenge coming in September. Those of you who followed my 89-day challenge, you know it's coming. The rest of you wouldn't take time to read one chapter of the Bible a day. Now, that was a real challenge, wasn't it? Read one chapter of the Bible a day. Do you know what you can do by reading one chapter? Let me tell you what you've got to cut out of your life just to read one chapter of the Bible. Now, to read my commentary, it probably took you about 15 to 20 minutes. Oh, dear God, you want me to give God 15 to 20 minutes of my day? Well, sure, why not? He gave you his whole life. Amen. I got to stop the caffeine. I got to get on decaf. That's all there is to it. And then also we're confirmed. What does that mean? What does it mean to be confirmed? It doesn't mean what a lot of churches say it means. What this means, it says 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. You know what that means? That means that you live a consistent life with what the Word of God says. These folks were doing some things right. This is the way it should be. That your life should bring light and glory, not just to God, but to His Word as well. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter what a denomination says. I believe that. I don't care what it says. If it's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, none of that matters. You know why? It's not in the Bible. That's something men made up. You know what matters? This is what matters. It matters what the Bible says. What the Bible says. You know what? You can't do what the Bible says if you don't know what it says. You're just trusting me when you're here 1 hour a week to tell you how to live the rest of your life, the rest of the week, right? Huh? You're supposed to be in the Word yourself. Learn it yourself. It's called the Word of God. You know, it's called spiritual food for our lives. I'll tell you what. You come 1 hour a week, and I'll chew your food up, spit it in your mouth, and you don't eat the rest of the week. Is that a good deal? Huh? Anybody up for that one? If you don't read the Word of God, that's exactly what's happening. I'm chewing it up and I'm spitting it into your mouth. And you know what I would do if somebody spit that into my mouth? I'd spit it right back out. If you're not getting into it yourself. I cannot overemphasize the need. You know the advantage you have over Corinth? You have the Word of God. They didn't. They had to have an apostle, a special man, to write to them and said, this is the way it should be. Number three, Christians expect Christ's return. Are you? Do you ever think about it? Have you ever thought about it? Do you really believe it? Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the greatest motivation to holy living is the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They tell me that at some big universities in England, they don't give tests. Now, I taught for 7 years in an accredited Bible college, theology, and I gave tests. Do you know why I gave tests? Because I knew my students would not study anything I didn't test them on. It's true. I knew they wouldn't. Oh, no, I've got character, I've got integrity. I'll read that whole book just like you told me to. It's fine, and I'm going to test you on chapter 3 Monday. And we'll find if you've even read chapter 3. It's called accountability. And God keeps us accountable. You know there's even the example. You know, if the good man of the house would have watched, the Lord would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken up. Let me ask you this. Maybe some of you wives have experienced this. Maybe not, that your husband called you and said, listen, the boss is going to come by. He's going to come by and see us. Oh, great. When will it be? I'll be sure and get the house cleaned up. Oh, I don't know. He just said he'd drop in. Don't you hate drop-ins? I mean, just be honest, don't you? Huh? Well, I do. Don't mess up my message. Just listen. Say amen, okay? Amen. You're going to sit here. You got to understand your job. Yes, sir. Okay. I'm teasing. All right? Better not. I don't go anywhere without Phyllis, trust me. Long leash, tight chain, though, you know, so. The greatest motivation for holy living is the imminent return of Christ. You know what imminent means? It means it could happen at any moment. Jesus is coming. That doesn't strike fear into a lot of folks. You know why? Because they don't believe it. Not really. Not really. You know what I think is the fastest growing sect of Christianity? Is practical atheism. I think Christians are becoming practical atheists. If you're not engaging God, if you're not bringing God into your life on a daily basis, then apparently you're not interested in what He has to say. We get real interested in what He has to say when we paint ourselves into a problem when we can't find a way out. And then we say, God, why did you let me do this? It's because you weren't following to begin with. I've been there. I understand that. Number four. Christians depend on the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Lamentations 2, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. God keeps His contract with us. Are we keeping our contract with Him? We are called into the fellowship of Christ. This is personal and intimate. And we can only maintain this by living a holy, separate life. That's not popular today. Because the 21st century brand of Christianity says that I want to be as much like the world as I can. I want to dress like the world. I want to have the attitude of the world. I want to go to the places the world goes. I want to do the things the world does. But I still want to have a close relationship with God, and it just doesn't work that way. If you want to know God, and by the way, I think that's the first question you have to ask yourself. Do I want a close personal relationship with God? Is He my friend, or is He an acquaintance? This past week, I went over 2,000 friends on Facebook. 2,005. I know maybe five or six of them. I mean, really. They're acquaintances. They're not friends. I'm intimate with my friends. I want to be intimate with God. You know the problem with Corinth, when it comes right down to it, is they enjoyed being a church, but they wanted the church to be in their image and not in God's. God, help us that we are a church in His image according to His word. Would you bow your heads, please?